There's a famous Shakespeare line, "What's in a name?" I think what someone's name is important, and I like to know the meaning of the root of the name. What's the meaning of someone's name? Do you know what your name means? I looked up what mine means, and my parents never told me, so a quick Google search took me there. And it has a few different meanings depending on where you're from and what your cultural background is. In Gaelic, it's a place name. It refers to being near somewhere, and it's either near the narrows of water, near a woods, or near a church. In Yiddish, my name means victorious. And in America, they use the name Kyle to mean handsome. So my parents did well. I'm often near a church. I win almost every board game I play. And well. But for anyone who's a parent, you'll know that there's a lot of stress in picking a name. I mean, when Amy and I wanted to pick a name, we didn't know what the gender of our child would be, and so we decided, okay, we need a boy name and a girl name, and we're going to work it out before we get to the hospital. And we sort of started running through it, and you're like, okay, who's in our family? All their names are crossed out. Who's our close friends? Okay, all their names are crossed out. Well, what about this name? Nah, I knew someone like that in high school, with that name in high school, and they were awful. Oh, what about this person? Well, I dated someone, and their brother or whatever, and you just quickly started eliminating names that way. And then finally, when something made it through sort of that grid, we went, well, let's go on to a website and look up the meaning of the name. And we had picked one boy's name, and we were really excited about it. We're like, oh, this one could work. And then when the meaning of the name popped up, it was just no. The name meant hollow and empty. And I was just like, there is no way I am naming a son of mine hollow and empty. And so it was sort of back to the drawing board. But, you know, we finally ended up with two lovely girls, Skye and Macy. Skye means from heaven, and Macy means enduring, happy, or upbeat. And so both of those really remind us of them. And this morning we're going to talk about somebody from history who had names that were incredibly important, and they played a big part of their life story. We're talking about a man from ancient history who's known as being the father of faith. He's known by the stories that we read of him by two names. The first name is Abram, which means exalted father. And later on, we see that God actually changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. And so this guy had two important names with deep meanings. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Abraham, he lived around 2000 BC. He's considered one of the most historically important figures of all time. And that's because of his life and influence and his time and place within history, he has become well-known and a part of many different facets of faith. The Jewish faith, the Muslim faith, the Christian faith, we all look to him as being sort of the starting point for where the family of our religions came from. And so he's this big character that we ought to know about. Now, if you don't know, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about him, but because he goes by two names, I'm just going to simply call him Abe. And so when we first read about Abe, we see him in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 12. And there we see that he's this 75-year-old man. He's got a wife who is a barren woman. And God says, hey, Abram, I want you to get up and I want you to go travel to a new land. I want you to leave where your family is from and go to a new land that your people will inherit. And so Abraham goes, okay, yeah, I'm off and running, and so I head out. And then he goes, and eventually he settles in his new land, and he starts to look around, and he's at that age where he's sort of weighing where he's at in life and what is his legacy going to be. And so he sort of asks, like, who's going to inherit all this? Like, God told me to go here, and my family will inherit the land that we're in. And so he asks God, who's supposed to get this? Is it supposed to be my servant, or what's going to happen? And God gives him this response that is the most unlikely sort of response, but he says, look up at the stars. Look up at the stars and start to count them. That's how big your family will be. Now, that must have been a puzzling thing to hear when you're a 75-year-old man, or you're now in your 80s, actually, at this point, and you have no children, and you start to wrestle. But in that moment, Abraham, he chose to believe in God. He chose to say, all right, I'm going to put my faith into what you have promised. And that sort of is the start of Abraham's journey and being known as one of the prominent figures of faith through all of history. Now, we're going through the book of Romans together as a church. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up and turn to Romans chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 25. And here we find the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Rome, talking about faith and using him as an illustration of what does faith look like. He wants to provide an example for this young and budding church in the city of Rome to have somebody where they can say, well, what is faith? Why should we have it? What does it look like to actually have it? Like, how do we actually have faith? Not just what is it? And so Abraham becomes this figure. Now, if you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles at the table at the back. Feel free to grab one of those or pull it up on your phone. But I'm going to start reading in verse 18. It says, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise that God had given him, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it said it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not just for him alone, but they're also for us, to whom God will give credit as righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So let's start by looking at the question of what is faith, because that's what they would have been asking, and that's what Paul is writing to. And in verse 18, Paul writes that Abraham, against all hope, he had hope and believed in God. And then in verse 20 and 21, it says, he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, Abraham, he has every right. He has everything going for him to not believe in what God says to him. He's an old guy. He has a wife that has been incapable of having children. It says in the scripture that she's barren. Her womb's dead, so she can't have kids. And God's saying, well, Abraham, I'm going to give you a big family. In fact, I'm going to create a whole bunch of nations out of your family heritage. And so Abraham, he has reason to doubt. He has reason to sort of wrestle with God on this, but it doesn't matter because God says it. And so Abraham has to sit there and process that. And I would imagine that that would have been such an incredibly difficult thing to do. In the ancient Near East where Abraham lived, then your meaning of your name was incredibly important. What you were called, in essence, determined who you would become. It was up to you to fulfill the calling that your parents had placed on your life as a young person, and then to live it out, and then to pass on a new heritage to your child with their name. And so Abraham, he's called Exalted Father. Exalted Father, and so now he's sitting there as an old man, no children, and he's living with this and wrestling with what he perceives as God saying, you know what, I want you to be the father of many nations. You're going to have a huge family. But even though Abraham had every reason to doubt God, he decided to trust in God. In verse 19, though, it said that this seems hopeless. Paul says that Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was almost 100 years old when his wife gives birth to their son. Now, when the Bible says he had his hope, he put his hope into God, it doesn't mean what you and I mean when we say hope. I mean, yes, this weekend I said, I hope I find a parking spot at High Street Mall. And what I really meant was, I really hope, I'm wishing for a parking spot. Like, I know it's probably not going to happen with the Good Friday, or Black Friday, good, not Good Friday, the Black Friday sales going on. And I was just like, oh, I wish that would happen. Some of us today are going, man, I'm really wishing for, I'm hoping for my team to win the Grey Cup, whether it's completely hopeless or not. And so we sort of have this wishful thinking associated with the word hope. But when the Bible uses the word hope, when the author Paul used the word hope, he means something completely different. Hope is an expectation or a belief that something will come to be. So it's not wishful thinking, but it's actually this expectancy that this thing is grounded in some form of reality and will come to be. So when Abraham hopes in God, he believes in God. He trusts that what God has promised will come to pass. And so in verse 20, we see that Abraham really trusted God. In fact, his trust in God does not waver, but he trusts in the promises of God. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, you might be like, whoa, wait. But I know there's this part where Abraham and his wife sort of laugh and sort of look at this story as preposterous that they could possibly ever have a child. But it's not saying there weren't difficult moments for him. It wasn't saying that there wasn't these challenging points where he starts to doubt. But faith isn't about a feeling, but it's about putting your trust into something. And that doesn't necessarily always have to have the feelings behind it. So he chooses, in spite of what he might feel, to believe in God and to give God glory. In verse 21, it says he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. He says, God, I know, I trust that you have the capabilities, you have the character to accomplish what you say you're going to accomplish. And what we end up seeing is that, in fact, it does come to pass. What God promises starts, and at age 99, Abraham had a son with his wife, a little baby boy named Isaac. And then we see that Isaac goes on to have a son, Jacob. And Jacob goes on to have a whole bunch of sons. And we see that there ends up, out of his family line, comes the 12 tribes of Israel. From one of each of those boys, from his grandson, ends up going out and becoming many nations. And so we see that God held on and delivered on his promises. So Paul, after giving us this example of Abraham, explains that this faith that we're talking about, this being credited as righteous that he says, isn't just for Abraham, but it's also for his listeners in the church in Rome, but also by extension for us here today. Paul writes in verse 23 to 25, he says, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not just for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. When the New Testament authors talk about having faith, what they're really talking about is believing that God did something through Jesus. You might be familiar with the passage like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So what they're saying is that you're putting your faith, you're putting your trust, you're putting your hope in the fact that Jesus came to die for your sins, and that he was actually raised back to life after his death, so that you could receive the forgiveness of your sins and enter into a relationship with God. And that really leads us to the question, then why should we have faith? If that's sort of what faith is, why should I care? Why should it matter for me? If you were to go back and look at the first three chapters here, the first part of what Paul has written to the church in Rome, you'll see that he spent 3.5 chapters explaining to his readers that there is something that only God can provide that each and every person needs. And the only way to get that is through having faith in Jesus. Paul's building a case. He's saying, I want you to experience something. And he paints this beautiful picture, and he uses Abraham as a real-life example. He says, not only did Abraham get to enjoy this beautiful baby boy, but he also got something so much better. He got to enter into having a right relationship with God. And that's what it means to have it to be credited to you as righteousness. So just like us, Abraham needed God, because even though he's a good man, we look at him, and Abraham is a good man, and he tries to do the right thing, and he tries to live his life in a way that someone should. There's still those things in his life, those decisions he's made, those choices he's opted in on that have jeopardized a perfect and good relationship with God. And so you see, the Bible also tells us, it says, all have sinned, which means that we've all gone against God's ways and wishes, what his desires and plans are for us. And it says that because of that, we fall short of God's standards. We fall short of his standards, which means that we experience a separation from him. That's because God is holy. He's perfect. He's blemish-free. And so there's this disconnect because we aren't that. We don't have this perfection and blemish-free nature to every part of our lives. And so Scripture says that the wages of sin, the pension that you get from your life, no matter if you've done all these wonderful things, because you have fallen short, is death. And that means that there's this eternal separation between you and God. But right after that, right after you would read that in Scripture, you'd find that there's something incredibly beautiful painted after. It says, but the gift of God is that there's eternal life available through Jesus Christ. You see, even though we've gone against God and caused a rift in our relationship with him, he loves us enough to have opted in to coming to earth to live and die, to be a substitute, to take on the punishment that we deserve so that we can have amended, a restored relationship with him. And this relationship, it's full of these incredible things. Having faith with God isn't something where we just go, man, whoo, I get to escape hell. Or, oh, it's so nice, I get these warm fuzzies. No, there's actual real tangible benefits to having a relationship with God. And those benefits are for here and now, for our day-to-day lives. When we have a relationship with God, it tells us that his Spirit comes and lives with us. That he brings us wisdom. He brings us peace and comfort. He works in us and he works through us. And it's not just the stuff that you read about. Some people look at this and they go, yeah, but that's just an old book. But this stuff is happening in real life right now. Those stories we heard on the videos a couple minutes ago, those are stories of how God is actually alive and well, and he is doing incredible things in the lives of people who choose to accept him. It's an incredible thing. When as I've got to know Brooklyn a little bit and Chanel a little more, I've really appreciated them telling their stories. And those are some pretty incredible stories of how God has done things. And it's just not by coincidence, it's not by accident, but it's because of the character and promises of God, and he delivers on those. So the question, why faith? Is why wouldn't you have faith? A.W. Tozer writes, every man will have to decide for himself whether or not he can afford the terrible luxury of unbelief. That makes a lot of people uncomfortable, and that's a bold statement. But the question is, if God exists, if God is real, and you choose to put your faith in him, you choose to trust in him, you have everything to gain. But if he's not real, if it doesn't really matter, if in the end God doesn't exist and we all just become worm food at the end of the day, what do you have to lose? You have everything to gain, but nothing to lose. God makes tons of promises to us in his word. The Bible is what we call God's word to us, and he promises that if we have faith in Jesus, not only are we made right with God, but his Spirit will never leave us. He will be alongside of us always. God will be there to comfort us in hardships, in times of trouble. He promises to give our lives hope. He promises that our lives will not be meaningless, that we will not wander without purpose, but in fact, he will give us an ultimate purpose. He will give us ultimate desires for our life, which will set us on a path far greater than we could have ever experienced on our own. So how do we know that he's going to do that? Well, he's already taken the initiative. He's already chosen to step in and to put himself in amongst humanity to start delivering on those promises. And he says, here's a free gift for you to pick up. You can have what I promise. That's Abraham's story. It's Brooklyn's story. It's Shanoah's story. All of these stories show who God is and what he wants to do. And God can do those types of things in your life too if you have yet to accept him. So how do we have faith? How do I have faith? Like, what do we do to actually receive this gift that God has promised us? Well, at first, it might be difficult to kind of wrap our head conceptually around it. For many of us, the idea of faith doesn't jive with our worldview. It doesn't meet up to our expectations of how we think things ought to happen. I mean, we assume that we ought to earn it, that we ought to have a relationship with God to receive any benefit in life. You have to work to earn it. But it tells us that that's not what it is. Some people, they say, well, faith is just a leap in the dark. You know, we talk about these things that are incredible. We call them miracles, and we say, well, I have a hard time believing in miracles. But in the Bible, it doesn't say, I want you to believe in miracles. It talks about having a belief in a God who is powerful enough to make things come to pass. Abraham believed in God's promises, because he'd already seen what God had promised him first. You see, at first he was in his father's land. He's from a wealthy family. He had everything going for him. And then God said, you know what, Abraham, I want you to separate from that. I want to take you to take a little bit and go settle in a new place. And it's there. You've never experienced it. You don't know what it looks like, but I'm going to provide for you a place there. And Abraham, he did take a step of faith. He went, well, I'm going to go and explore that. And when he arrived in the land that God had promised, it was there. It was available. He was able to settle in. God started doing things in his family through that. And so when God said, hey, you know what? I want you to trust in something. Abraham was able to look back and see the incredible ways that God had been active. He'd already brought things through. When we talk about our faith, it's about putting it in who God is, his character, his abilities. And those things are what guide our faith and channel our expectations. So when we talk about putting our hope and trust in something, we're talking about putting it in Jesus. And we expect him to win the day. So how do you do it? How does someone have faith? Well, it's simple. All you have to do is tell God that you're putting your hope and your trust in him. There's no magic words. There's no hoops. It's one of the beautiful things about the Christian faith. It's one of the amazing things about the God that we worship is that he doesn't create this list where we suddenly have to accomplish 6 good deeds and do all these sort of special things and then suddenly you're accepted. No, what he says is, I just want a relationship with you. I just want a conversation with you. I just want you to trust me enough to put your hope and trust in me. And so we can just have a conversation. It's an honest conversation. It's a simple conversation. Hey, God, I know that I've fallen short. I mean, I might be a good person, but I know I've done things that are wrong, so I know that I cannot make a perfect standard. But I love and appreciate the fact that you've offered yourself for me, and I'm going to trust that that is good enough. And I'm going to trust in that for my life and what that means. You just have to have that conversation. Now, there's a thing for a lot of us as Christians, though, who have been following Jesus for a while. And I want to address this because I think we don't talk about it enough. It's the question of, did I do it right? How do I know that I'm saved? Have you ever asked yourself that question as a follower of Jesus? I've asked myself that a lot of times, especially when I was a teen. I came to faith when I was about 8 years old, and going through youth group, we'd go to conferences, we'd hear speakers, we'd do all this. As a young adult, I went off to a Bible college, and I wrestled through this question, like, do I actually have faith? Like, what does it mean to be saved? I know that I'm a person, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm a wretched person who is in need of a loving God, but how do I know that I prayed the right words or I did the right thing? And I've wrestled with that, and I want to share with you something from a guy named J.D. Greer. He's a pastor down in the States, and he wrote a book called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And it's this really great book because it takes this question that many of us ask because we know we need God, and so we desire, we long so desperately to make sure we have a relationship with Him that we just keep reiterating a prayer. We might just keep saying, hey, God, I need you. God, come be with me. God, I accept you. God, I accept you. And He goes, we don't need to do that. There's actually some assurance in the Bible that tells us that we actually get what we ask for. And He points to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 and 18. He says, we know we have faith, or that we've been saved when, number one, we have placed our hopes for heaven entirely on Jesus. In 1 John 5, 13, John, who wrote the book, writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. It's simple, but somehow we miss this as Christians, that there's actually just a plain assurance for just believing in Jesus. The gospel is that when we trust in His name, we stop trying to earn our way to heaven. We don't have this expectation that we can do enough good things. Instead, what we do is we rely that God is good enough, that Jesus is good enough to be in our place. So the good news of who Jesus is assurance enough in itself. The gospel proclaims, Jesus is my place. That's where I find myself. So the question is not, can I remember praying a prayer? Did I say the right words? Was my experience of accepting Jesus just some emotional thing I did? Those aren't the questions. The important question is, am I currently resting in Jesus and trusting in Him for the payment of my sin? A lot of us, we get caught up, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20, 30 years down the road after we've decided to follow Jesus, we get caught up looking for some type of rubber stamp, a seal that says, yeah, you're good. But John doesn't say, you know what, I write this to you who prayed the right words in a prayer. I write this to you who have had all the right experiences in life. I write this to you who have been good enough. No, he writes, I write to you who believe. The point is not the prayer you prayed, the way that you did it, but the point is the posture that you live in. The second thing we see is that we have a new nature. And we see this in 1 John 5, 16 to 18. When we put our faith in Jesus, the Bible tells us that we become a new creation. God starts to work in us and give us a new life. It says we become a new life, and that through that we start to get new desires. Now, we all know other Christians. I mean, there's many of us in this room, and we know that we don't instantaneously become perfect people who live just blemish-free lives and everything's wonderful on the outside all the time. But what we do start to do, and as God and His Spirit work within us, is we start to see that our desires start to change. Those things that we do that cause rift in our relationship with God, they start to not be willful anymore. They start to be something that we start to question. We're no longer defiant against God, but we're trying to work with Him. It doesn't mean we won't fail, but we have come to recognize that we can't love God and do things that hurt Him at the same time. You cannot have a mouth that sings praise to God and then have a life that crucifies Him. It's not our mouth, it's not how we talk, it's not what we accomplish that shows our love for God. It's how we live the entirety of our lives. And so when we do start to sin, when we do start to slip back into old ways, when we start to know we're doing those things that are separating us from God, it's not that we never did it, but it's what we do afterwards. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 24, verse 16, it says, the righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again. So it's that getting back up. Our new nature is not demonstrated in the fact that we never fail, but when we do fall, what do? Salvation doesn't need sinless perfection. It means a new direction. So what do we do with all of this stuff? What do we do with Paul encouraging the believers in the church in Rome through the person of Abraham? Well, if we've started already in our walk with Jesus, what we need to do is ask ourselves, are there areas in my life that God's trying to get me to turn over to him? It's a process. But being a follower of Jesus isn't just something that's immediate. Like I said before, it's something that starts to go on. And God wants more and more of our lives. And so it's this part of our life where we just start to say, okay, God, I'm going to turn things over to you. Eugene Peterson, he wrote this in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He writes, life is created and shaped by God, and the life of faith is a daily exploration of the constant and countless ways in which God's grace and love are experienced. Not only do we start to turn things over to him, but we should start to look to God and see and notice what he has done within our life. What is he doing? And out of that, that should produce something else within us. It should produce within us an attitude of gratitude. I mean, we had Thanksgiving a while ago. Our American neighbors just had it. But sometimes we sort of place everything, all the thankfulness we have for the year, on one weekend. And I go, great, I was thankful, like, let's move on. And, you know, sometimes we even do, like, I think Black Friday, this is total sidebar, but I think Black Friday is, like, one of the sickest things we do. We're like, hey, I'm thankful. Yes, I'm going to buy a whole bunch more. But we have that with our lives, don't we? We go like, yes, I have what God wants to give me. And then we just completely abandon it and go off and seek our fulfillment in everything else. So as people of faith, shouldn't we try, shouldn't we desire to keep coming back time and time again to what God is doing in our lives and be thankful for that and be appreciative of it and spend our time there? But the question then is, how do we do that? And for you, that might mean writing a list. It might mean sitting down and having a conversation with those around you who know you best, who are able to speak into your life and say, you know what, this is how I see God working. It might be just having another honest conversation with God. Thank you, God. And spending time in thought, meditating on what is he doing within my life and turning that all over to him. But I don't want to miss addressing those of us here this morning who have yet to have faith in Jesus. I'd encourage you to consider exploring this further. You might not be in a place right now where you feel, hey, I can accept this. I don't have questions. I'm there with you. But I'd encourage you to join with us. People who doubt or are skeptics or who are seeking truth in their life, you are welcome in this place, and I'd encourage you to join us as we try to experience and learn more about who God is and the way the world works, and we look at God's word. You might not believe it is God's word, but at least you will have done your effort to put in to answer the question, do I know that I believe what is true? Over the next month, we're going to be going through the Christmas story, looking at what Jesus' birth and life means for the world. And that's going to be something incredible for us to look at. And we do it every year, but it never stops being fresh. And then starting in January, we're going to take a pause from this book that we're studying of Romans, and we're going to look at what Jesus' half-brother started to teach about what does it mean where faith and life intersect. What does it look like for people who are followers of Jesus to actually live a life out? And so I'd encourage you to join with us as we do that and start to experience who God is, or at least who we say that he is. But maybe you're here today also and there's something within you that says, I need what Jesus offers. I need what the Apostle Paul was telling us that only God can deliver to me. If you feel a prompting within you this morning, I would encourage you to listen to it. That might just be God telling you that he's there for you and ready for you to put your faith and trust in him. That he's ready to deliver on the promises that he has given, and he wants you to receive them. So all you have to do then is have an honest conversation with God. Open up, admit to your fears and your failures, and choose to say, I believe in what you have done and what that can mean for me, and help me to follow you. Scripture tells us, Paul will tell us later in Romans chapter 10, he says, if you choose to follow Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Let's pray.